So Luke chapter 14, and we'll read down to verse 14. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace, and he took him, and healed him, and let him go, and answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those which were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief rooms, saying unto them, When thou art bidden of any man to a wedding, sit not down in the highest room or the highest place, lest a more honourable man than thou be bidden of him. And he that bade thee and him come and say to thee, Give this man place, and thou begin with shame to take the lowest room. But when thou art bidden, go and sit down in the lowest room, that when he that bade thee cometh, he may say unto thee, Friend, go up higher. Then shalt thou have worship in the presence of them that sit at meat with thee. And whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Then said he also to him that bade him, When thou makest a dinner or a supper, call not thy friends, nor thy brethren, neither thy kinsmen, nor thy rich neighbours, lest they also bid thee again, and a recompense be made to thee. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And we're very glad to be able to read the Bible. You know, in some countries it would be illegal to do what we've just done. And we take it for granted to be able to hold meetings like this and to read the Bible. But it's just fantastic to be able to gather together and to open the Bible and to read the truth of the gospel. And this passage that we're thinking about really breaks into three kind of easy sections. And I haven't got any grand titles or anything except what jumped out at me. And in verses 1 to 6, we have the incident where the Lord was in the house of one of the chief Pharisees. And there was a man there who was ill, and the Pharisees were testing the Lord. And they were testing him to see if he'd heal the man on the Sabbath day. And of course, the Lord did heal the man. And I've put over verses 1 to 6 that what we see in this passage is a statement, and we can learn things about fleshly religion or about human religion and a human way of doing things. In the next section, which is verses 7 to 11, what we've got is a statement about humility. And we see the lesson which we need to learn about not going to the highest place. When we go to a wedding, or when we go to a party or a meal, or whatever the example would be in modern day English, the lesson is, you know, don't just assume that you're going to be in the highest place. Take the lowest place, and then when he who has invited you, or whoever's the host of the meal, will say, oh no, come further up. And that's the lesson that we learn in this section, verses 7 to 11. So in verses 1 to 6, we've got a statement about human religion or fleshly religion. And in the next section, verse 7 to 11, a statement about humility. And we'll see in that passage that Jesus Christ is really the true example of that, more than anything, and more than the example that's in the passage. But it's about being humble. And in the last section, verses 12 to 14, what we've got is a statement about true religion, and about what's really what God really looks for. And we see there about inviting, when you have a dinner, inviting those who you wouldn't normally invite. Often we do things because we want to get reward from people, or we invite people because we want to get invited back. That's what appeals to us as humans, isn't it? And true religion is organising a meal and inviting those in real need. And we'll see there that there's messages about the gospel as well. And again, the Lord is the true example of that. So let's start in the beginning, in verse 1. And here's the Lord, and he goes to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, and they watched him. And in this verse, we see, and in this, I think we're setting the scene here for a setup. I believe this to be a setup on the part of the Pharisees. The Lord has railed against the Pharisees. The Pharisees know what the Lord thinks about them. In Matthew's Gospel, there's that famous incident where the Lord just absolutely, pardon me for using a modern English expression, but he tore them to shreds. He really criticised the Pharisees. And he says, "Woe to you." He says, "You're all hypocrites." He said, you're like whitewashed tombs. He said, you look nice on the outside, but inside it's all rotten. And the Pharisees knew what the Lord thought about them. And he knew that, the Pharisees knew that the Lord thought that they were hypocrites. But here we have, the Lord is invited to the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day. And I think, as I read it at least, maybe I'm being cynical, but I see this as being a setup by the Pharisees, and we'll come to see that. We see in that verse at the end there, that phrase, they watched him. And here's the Lord, he's invited to that house. And that's the clue that leads me to think that they watched him. They were watching him because they wanted to trip him up. And they watched him because they wanted to find fault. And in verse 2, we see this man. In this house, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And it's a fantastic Bible illness. It's one of those words I remember from my childhood, the dropsy. It's like leprosy. You never hear so much about leprosy as you do when you read the Bible. And I think that's because leprosy is a picture of sin. But leprosy and the dropsy are two cracking illnesses which have been in my mind since childhood. The dropsy. Well, the dropsy is a kind of water retention. There's a part of me would love to have the dropsy, just so I could be able to say that I have. As long as it went away in a few days, and I was okay. But here's this man. But they didn't have modern medical treatment, obviously, back in the days. And this man was really quite ill, and he had the dropsy. And what was he doing in the house of the Pharisee? Well, here he is, I believe, because the Pharisees are wanting to trick the Lord. And they've got this man there, I believe, from reading the rest of the passage that we're going to consider. We see the Pharisees are people, they loved the chief places at the feasts and the meals. They loved to be in the position of authority and right at the top of the table. And it goes against the rest of the passage to think that this chief Pharisee had invited this man with the dropsy to his house out of compassion. Now, I might be doing the Pharisee a disservice, but as I read what I know about the Pharisees in the New Testament, and as I read the rest of the passage, I rather think that the only reason this ill person, this man with the dropsy, this person who is not really at a high level of society, why he's there in the house of the Pharisees is so that the Pharisee can trip the Lord up. And they're wanting to trip the Lord up. Here's this man with the dropsy. And I see that verse 3 starts with this, and Jesus answering. But you'll read, there's not been a question. There's been no question asked. But I believe that Jesus walks into this house, and he sees the question that's being asked of him. Because he walks into the house of the chief Pharisee, and here's this man with the dropsy. And it's the Sabbath day, and the Lord puts two and two together, obviously. He knows everything, and he knows what's going on, and he knows that it's a trick. And the Pharisee, he's got the man with the dropsy there on the Sabbath because he wants to find out what the Lord is going to do. Is the Lord, if he claims to be from God, and if he claims to be the fulfillment of the law, and if he claims to uphold the law, then will he do a work? Will he work on the Sabbath day, this day of rest, whereby no one should work? Will the Lord work on that day. And here's the Lord, and he enters this house, and he sees the man with the dropsy, and he hears the question, which there's no question asked, but the whole situation is a question which is begging the Lord to answer. So Jesus spies all this, and he works out what's going on, and he says to the lawyers and the Pharisees, so there's a congregation, there's a gathering there of pretty upright people, supposedly. Here's the creme de la creme of Hebrew society. Here is the these guys are at the pinnacle of their religion. And Jesus turns to the lawyers and the Pharisees, and he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" And these Pharisees and these lawyers, they're watching him. They're watching him to find out what he'll do. You know, when they watched him throughout his life on earth, they found no fault in him. If no one ever found any fault, much as they watched and much as they scrutinized the Lord's life, there was nothing they ever found which gave rise to concern. Nothing which made them think that he was genuinely a failure or false. They knew who he was. When they watched him, they found out who he was, and they saw him. You know, what would be seen? Let me ask the question: what would be seen if people were scrutinizing our life? What would happen if your life and mine was getting scrutinized? What an embarrassment that would be, would it not? As we think about our sin and our failing, those things we do wrong, there's plenty to see wrong in our life if people were to watch and if people were to scrutinize and examine your life and mine. They would see nothing but failure and misery and sin and sure, attempts to do what's right, but so much failing. But here, when the Pharisees and the lawyers, who knew the law back to front and inside out, when they watched the Lord, there was nothing that they could see of any cause for concern. You know, this is a picture to us of the law, because here's the lawyers and the Pharisees, and they are watching the Lord, and they're wondering what he's going to do. And this speaks to us of this, that the law itself, God's law, God's standard, God's the Ten Commandments and the righteous law, there is a sense in which we learn, when we come to passages such as in Romans, we learn that it is watching us. And the law is watching us. And what the law does, because people think, like these religious people think that by the keeping of the law, you can be saved. And by maintaining the law, you can have peace with God. Well, here's the law. The law is watching you, and God's law is watching me. And the only thing the law does is it tells us that we're wrong. The only thing that the law does is it tells us that we do not meet God's standard. And it's as if we can put ourselves in this room, and in picture we see the Pharisees and the lawyers, and they're looking at us this time. And what do they see? They see failure. And they see sin. But what do they see when they see the Lord? And the Pharisees and the scribes and the lawyers, when they watched the Lord, there was nothing. There was nothing but pure, righteous living. There was nothing that they could pin on him. They had to lie about him. They had to bear false witness when it came to his crucifixion. And here's the Lord, he's absolutely perfect. And we are absolutely sinful. But the Lord Jesus is absolutely perfect. And here he is in this room. And they're watching him. And he knows what they're trying to do. He knows they're trying to trick him. And he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" He goes straight to the question they're asking. He looks at them and he says, "I know what you're up to." He says, "You're trying to find out if I will heal on the Sabbath day." And he goes straight to the nub of the matter, as the Lord often did. How glad we are The Lord does that, actually, aren't we? Because sometimes there's problems in our life, or with our boss, or in a relationship which we have, and we kind of skirt around the issue, and we try to avoid facing facts, and we get ourselves in a mess and in trouble when we avoid facing the real issue. And here's the Lord, and what the Lord does, as always, is he goes to the nub of the matter. And he says, you're trying to find out if I think it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. I'm going to flip the question around, he says. I'm going to ask you, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, what were they going to say? And in verse 4, we read they hold their peace. They don't say anything. They can't say anything. Because imagine, if they'd have said, oh no, you mustn't heal on the Sabbath. Well, Jesus would be able to call them out for their hypocrisy. Because later we find out that even they, if an animal of theirs, a donkey or an ass or an ox, falls into a pit or a ditch, they're going to pull it out on the Sabbath. So what hypocrites if they thought that the Lord shouldn't heal this man in desperate need on the Sabbath. So here they are, they're holding their peace. And I love this. I love this phrase in this verse. And he took him. He didn't answer them. He said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They held their peace. Nothing to answer. Dead silence. Confounded by the Lord once again. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? No answer. He takes him. He heals him. He lets him go. You know, what an amazing thing. And I just want to dwell on this for a few moments. Sometimes you come to a passage in the Bible that you've read many times before. And only when you really look at it, or maybe you're just reading it in daily reading or whatever, and a phrase or a verse jumps out at you with a meaning that you've never grasped before, you'll find that the more that you read the Bible, the more you see in it. And this phrase is one of them. He took him and healed him and let him go. And there's three things here which basically summarise the gospel message. And here we are with these men, with their religious works, and their robes, and their law keeping, and all the rest of it. And what does Jesus do? He comes to the person in need. And the Lord Jesus Christ comes to this man who is ill. And what does he do? Does the Lord make demands of him? Does he say, you must do this? Does he give him a questionnaire on how well he's kept the law? Does the Lord do that to this man? No. Does he say, well, have you gone to the best doctors? No. Does he say, well, have you prayed really, really hard for this illness to go? No. What does the Lord do? He goes to the person in need. He goes to this man who actually is an outcast in the society, who's only in the house of the chief Pharisee because the chief Pharisee is trying to trick the Lord. He goes to the man in need. And without anything more, without any prerequisites, he goes to him. And he takes him. And he heals him. And he lets him go. I love this. He takes him. This reminds me, I read this. He took him. There he was. He took him. It's almost like he took him out of the control of the Pharisees. Out of the control of the lawyers. I almost see the Lord in my mind's eye as I read this passage, putting his arm around this man. This man who people would rather have nothing to do with. This man who was ill. The Lord comes and he takes his arm. He puts it around him, in my mind's eye at least. This is how I read this, that he takes him. He takes him away from those who would do him no good. And as I thought about this, I thought of the Lord and that parable of the lost sheep. Remember that parable where there's 100 sheep in the sheep pen and one goes missing. And there's the shepherd and he counts the sheep. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And he gets to 99. And he knows there should be 100. And he says, there's a sheep that's lost. And off he goes. And he goes away to find the sheep that was lost. You know, last week We went with the boys, and I'm in the habit of saying the boys because I've got three boys and then I've just had a girl, so I need to stop saying the boys. I went with the family to Inverness, and we went out on Loch Ness. It was the first time I'd ever been to Loch Ness, would you believe? And we felt obliged to pay an extortionate amount of money to go out on the loch on a little boat. And the boys were engaged in the extremely futile exercise of looking for the Loch Ness monster. Joseph actually had his binoculars round the wrong way while he was looking for it, which made it even harder. But I was looking at the shoreline, and there was a steep, rocky face and scree and shrubs and trees growing out the side of this face. Right down by the water, there was a sheep. And I don't know for the life of me how that sheep got there. But it must have come down the face. And it made me think about the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And that shepherd who left the 99 sheep in the fold and went and searched until he found the sheep that was lost. And it reminded me very vividly of the lengths that a farmer, the shepherd, would have to go to rescue that sheep and take it on his shoulders and take it back to the fold. And that's the Lord Jesus. That's what the Lord Jesus does. He takes us in our need. We are the man who's ill. We are the man with the dropsy. This is us in our sin. This is us in our need. This is us faced with the law, telling us that we're failures. This is us before God's standard, knowing that we've come short, knowing that there's no hope. We are that man. The chief Pharisees and the lawyers had nothing for that man. And the Lord comes. And like that shepherd who takes that sheep, the Lord takes this man. And he takes him out of the control of those who would actually do him harm. And he takes him. And he heals him. He heals him. What the law couldn't do. The Pharisees couldn't do this for this man. The lawyers couldn't do it for this man. I'll tell you what the lawyers could do for this man. I'll tell you what they could do. They could tell him where he was going wrong. I'll tell you what the Pharisees would do for this man. The Pharisees would tell him, "You're not good enough." Is that not religion today? Is that not what we see out there in the world? Surrounded by people who make demands of us. Especially in this age of fake morality. You know, where everyone is whiter than white and purer than pure. And you look at the religions of the world. What do those religions say? Well, you must do this and you must do that. And you mustn't do the other thing. And you must go to such and such a place. And you must do this every day. And well, if you do all that, well, there might be a chance that God will have mercy on you when you die. That's not the gospel message. That's why the gospel message, I was going to say, stands head and shoulders above every other message. But that gives some level of credit to the other messages. The other messages are nothing. The gospel changes everything. The Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world and he says, "I know you're not good enough. I know you can't do it." And the Lord says, "I love you so much that I'm going to die in your place. I see you in your sin. I know you aren't good enough. I know you're going to hell. And I love you so much, I am going to give my life for you." And when I see Jesus Christ on the cross, I see him suffering for me, in my place. Can you say the same? It'd be a wonderful thing this morning if every single person in this room will have one day come to the point where you see those lawyers and the Pharisees looking at you and pointing out all your wrong things. So what the Lord does, it says, you're a failure. You're wrong. You can't do it. You're not good enough for God. Wonderful if everyone here had come to the point where they see that. But they see Christ dying on the cross. Let me ask you, do you appreciate what the Lord has done? The Lord wasn't just a good example. We see a good example in this passage. It's so much more than a good example for us to follow. He saves us completely. He changes us from top to bottom. He washes us in a way that washes all our sins away, so that we can have peace with God. And we see this with this incident with this man, where the Lord takes him and he takes us and he heals him and he heals us and he lets him go. He takes him, he heals him, he lets him go. Here's this man, he's enthralled to religion. He's in the house of the chief Pharisee. You know, sin, what sin does is it imprisons you. I have felt this in my life, imprisoned, chained by sin, unable to do what I want to do. It's what sin does, it ruins lives. What does the Lord do? He lets this man go. He's in the control of religious people. He's got a deep need that's unable to be addressed, and the Lord comes. He takes him, he heals him, he lets him, sets him free, lets him go. Out of the control, out of the dominion of these people, completely frees him. What an amazing saviour the Lord Jesus is. I really hope that everybody here in this room appreciates what I've tried to communicate, probably not as well as I should, but I really hope that we all appreciate who the Lord is and what he's done, and why the gospel message is so radically important. It addresses our most fundamental need. It requires us to do nothing except to cling on to Christ, who did it all for us. It's there on the cross. He was made sin for us, the just for the unjust, so that we can trust him, and believing on him and placing our faith and reliance on him, we can have our sins washed away and have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the Lord. That's what he does. And what an amazing thing. And he points out their hypocrisy. He says, which one of you? He says, you even treat your animals better than you treat this man. You would rather I didn't heal this man for your false religion, for your demonstration of how pious you are. He says, you'd rather I didn't heal this man. He says, which one of you as an animal, even an animal that falls into a ditch or a pit, which one of you isn't going to pull out that animal on the Sabbath? And he shows up their hypocrisy. He shows up their hypocrisy. And that's what religion is, full of hypocrites. Always has been and always will. And anyway, that brings us to the end of that section. And we'll cover the last two sections briefly. So that first section, a statement about fleshly religion. It teaches us that human ways of thinking are false. It teaches us that there is a demonstration of religion, but it's not true religion. In verse 7 and through to verse 11, we have a statement about humility. And we read again about this feast, these Pharisees, they go to the chief places, the highest up places, a feast, a party, say. At an event, they will want to go to the highest up places. And the Lord says this. He says, don't sit down in the highest place, because someone more honourable than you might come along. And then what an embarrassment it is to be asked to take a lower place. He says, what you should do is take the lowest place. And someone might come to you, the host might come to you and say, friend, go up higher. And then there'll be honour for you in the presence of them that sit at the table and sit at the meal with thee. But when I read this passage about humility, it challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges what? Right at the root of each one of us. The root of every sin is pride, isn't it? We look, I know this in my life. We look for honour before other people. We look for recognition. There's that within every one of us, isn't it? And it's very hard for us to truly, truly put ourselves down. Sometimes it's easier for us to put ourselves down if we know that someone else is watching. Because then you're getting the recognition for putting yourself down. There's a falseness about that, isn't there? And we see that in this passage. These people are wanting glory and honour in front of people. But the Lord says, no, that's not what should happen. We should be humble. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the living example of this, isn't he? When we read about humility, when we learn about humility, there's no greater example than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, when he wrote to the Philippians, he said this, "Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." And here was the Lord Jesus. He was in the form of God. He was equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. And he took upon himself the form of a servant. And was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And Jesus Christ is the true example of this. When we think about not taking the place which is rightfully yours, but humbling yourself, Jesus Christ was at the very height of heaven. He was and is God. But he came down into this earth. We read in another passage that he made himself a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And because of that, he's now crowned with glory and honour. There's no greater example of humility than to see the Lord Jesus Christ, who his rightful place was above everything, in the heights of heaven, but he came down into this earth, was obedient unto death, and he died there on the cross. People ridiculing him. They were laughing at him, spitting at him as they walked past, an object of shame and ridicule. Laughing and spitting at him, jeering and mocking as he was hanging there on the cross. He was doing it for you. He was doing it for me. He endured that hostility against himself out of love for you and out of love for me. He didn't need to. He didn't need to humble himself to that extent. This isn't just taking a lower seat at a table. This is coming from the heights of heaven and being obedient to death. What an example of humility by the Lord. What love to do that for you and for me. And now God has highly exalted him. And here's the master of the feast, as it were. And God comes and God lifts his name up higher than any other. And he's highly exalted. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What an amazing Saviour. You know, an acknowledgement of who we really are results in humility. These people had the wrong view of themselves. But when we stop and think, and we take all the distractions out of our life, the movies, the stress from work, the entertainment, the sport, the hobbies, and we come into a quiet place and we think about the Bible and we think about ourselves, an acknowledgement of who we really are results in humility. Someone has to be very deluded to look inside themselves and tell themselves that they are fundamentally good. You know, there's just one small comment that I'd make on this. You know, in today's day and age, it's very easy for us. It might not be feasts or meals that this is the place, but we're very keen, aren't we, on social media to portray an image of, you know, this is my wonderful life. Everything's so perfect. My house is always tidy. My kids are always beautiful. Look how amazing my food is. You know, it's very easy to try and portray that image, isn't it? But there's a reality which is different. And really, the message of the Bible is not to seek glory from men. It's not to seek praise and honour. It's not to show off ourselves. It's just to take that lower place. And sometimes, in fact, always, that's a hard thing to do, because pride is at the root of everything which goes wrong in our life. Behind every sin is pride. And it's very hard, isn't it? But the Lord wants us to be humble. He wants us just to minimise ourselves, reduce ourselves. And as is recorded, John said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the message that I take from this middle section of our passage, a statement about humility. We come to the last section, verses 12 to 14. And we've looked at, in that first bit of the passage, a statement about fleshly religion. And here we see a statement about true religion. Because he said to them, when you make a dinner or a supper, don't call your friends, don't call your brothers, don't call your family members, don't invite your rich neighbours to the meal. Because the motive for you doing that is to get some reward, is to get invited back. Maybe you've got a rich friend and you think, oh well, if I invite them to my house for dinner, then I'll get invited to their house for dinner. And wouldn't it be amazing if I go to this rich person's house for dinner? Because that would be quite something, the opulence and the space in the house and the grandeur. This is the Lord says, don't do that. Because you're only inviting them because you want to get invited back. He said, when you make a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. It's really hard, really hard. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. They can't reward you. They've got no means by which they can pay you back for your kindness. They've got nothing. But you will be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. You know, true religion is about helping others out of a purely altruistic motive. Again, not so that other people can see you, but genuinely out of love for those who are poor, genuinely with no self-interest, but only looking on the interest of those who are maimed, those who are poor, those who are suffering, the blind, those who struggle in this life, who have no means to repay you. The Lord says, invite them, do good to them, and you'll have recompense at the resurrection of the just. I'll tell you a small story to illustrate this, and I am absolutely, I fail all the time in so many elements of the passage which we have. But I learnt a lesson one day which was quite interesting. I was living in Spain, and there was beggars on the street corners, and I still am cynical of beggars. Because I just thought, they're just going to spend it on drugs, or they'll spend it on booze. And I became challenged as I read the Bible, because my attitude didn't match up with what I read about the Lord. The Lord always had time for the down and outs, always. You think of blind Bartimaeus, he was by the highway side begging, and the Lord stopped, and he healed that man, and he followed him. So I was challenged, but I thought, yeah, but I don't want to throw my money away just to go fund drugs and drink. I thought, well, Lord, I'll do it for you. I'll do it for you. And so I've made a habit of, when I went past someone, I put my hand in my pocket, and whatever coins were there, I gave them. And in my mind, rightly or wrongly, I wasn't giving it to them. I was giving it to the Lord in my mind. And I was kind of But I was umming and ahhing about this because I thought maybe this was a waste of money. And then one night, I went to like a co-op near my house. And outside the co-op, I needed a tin of soup or something. Outside the co-op, there was a couple of South American girls. And they were rummaging around in the bin. And I said, what are you doing? And they said, oh, we're looking for food. And I put my hand in my pocket. And I pulled out a handful of coins, which is all I had. And I had €5 and some other smaller coins. And I gave them the €5. And I said, there, go and get yourself something. And I put my hand back in my pocket. And I went into the shop. And I bought my tin of soup, and the lady at the counter said, right, that's 79 cents. And I put my hand in my pocket, and all that loose change that I had added up to 79 cents. And I gave it to the lady, said, thank you very much. And when I was walking home, I put my hand in my pocket, and I swear this wasn't there. I don't know, I can't say for 100%, but it wasn't there. I put my hand in my pocket and I pulled it out, and there was a €10 note in my pocket. And I thought, how on earth did that get in my pocket? And I just felt like it was the Lord saying to me, yes, what you're doing is right. And so that was a lesson for me to learn. So much cynicism in me. And I hope that you take that story in the how I mean it to come across, obviously not to tell you anything about me, because I'm very cynical and I struggle so much in this area, but it was just a little lesson which highlighted the truth of this passage to me. As I read this, I was reminded of that incident, that the Lord wants us to look after the poor and the maimed and the weak in society, because we see that in the life of the Lord. He did it, and he wants us to do the same. Just one small thing. For us, sometimes we think that we want a respectable church, don't we? Sometimes we think we'd like the well-to-do people to come to church. And really, the Lord wants us to be interested in those who have no way of recompensing us. You know, poor, homeless perhaps, alcoholics perhaps, those who are struggling in life. Got no way of recompensing, no way to add an aura of respectability in the congregation. But these are the ones that Jesus loves. These are the ones that Jesus died for. And so in our meetings, we should be absolutely willing and wanting to spread the message to all in need. You know, no greater example of this than the Lord Jesus Christ. In the next section, in the next passage, one of my favourite verses in the Bible, if not my favourite. The Lord Jesus, these Pharisees and these scribes, they complained about him. What was their complaint? Their complaint about the Lord was this: this man receives sinners and eats with them. We are those sinners. We're the ones received by the Lord. What a wonderful Saviour. I hope that you've enjoyed the study of the passage. I know it was quite quick and probably could have communicated it better, but I thank you for your attention, and thank you for listening, and I hope that we'll be blessed and encouraged as a result of having been at the meeting. I'll just close in prayer, and then our meeting's finished. Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we want to say thank you for your goodness and your mercy. And we know when we examine our lives how much pride is inside. And we remember that verse that says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And really, our Father, we have to acknowledge it's true when we look inside ourselves. How grateful we are, our Father, that salvation doesn't depend on us being religious. Salvation doesn't depend on us keeping the law. It just depends on the Lord coming and taking us and healing us and letting us go. We thank you for that day when the Lord came into this world. And he went to the cross and he died on the cross for us. Father, we lift up his name this morning. We want to say that we love him for his goodness and his grace towards us. And Father, we pray that you'd help us in our life. Help us to be more humble. Help us to be more kind. Help us to be more generous, especially, our Father, to those who have no means of recompensing us. What a challenge this is, our Father. We find this hard. We just ask for your help in our lives and look after us, Father. We remember again, especially Phil and the family, and we ask that you'd be with them. We ask for healing for him, and we know that you can do this, and we ask that you would. We ask for a complete healing, and we ask for strength and for help and for faith and grace for the family. So we commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.